Romans chapter 11, verse 33, our text. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. The word of God. Then if you will open the bulletin to your insert and follow as I read, we come to the last two questions of the Heidelberg Catechism. It's covering the closing part of the Lord's Prayer. Question and answer 128, what does your conclusion to this prayer mean? For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever means. We have made all these requests of you because, as our all-powerful King, you not only want to, but are able to give us all that is good. And because your holy name, and not we ourselves, should receive all the praise forever. What does that little word, amen, express? Amen means this is sure to be. It is even more sure that God listens to my prayer than that I really desire what I pray for. Beloved in the Lord, we come to the closing portion of our study of the Lord's Prayer in this last part of the Heidelberg Catechism, and this portion of the Lord's Prayer is often called a doxology, and a doxology is, of course, an ascription of praise to God. Praise comes to us from the Word. It tells us about who God is and how we are to praise Him, and prayer properly, rising from the Word that we study and are instructed by, ends with praise to God. This is a prayer, the ending portion of the Lord's Prayer, in which we are invited to approach the mercy seat of God, recognizing His kindness, His tenderness, His love, His greatness, and leaving the mercy seat of God, acknowledging our dependence upon Him for all that we desire and all that we expect. We have in this prayer, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, a comprehensive request that God should grant to us all of the things that we ask for the sake of His love and His grace. This is the reason that we can expect a favorable response and a gracious answer to all of the prayers that we offer to God, because we pray, thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. The object of our prayer is God our Father and His glory, the true and the living God, the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God as He is called in Scripture. What reason do we have to look forward to a favorable answer to our prayer and a gracious answer to our supplications? It is this reason, that we come to a heavenly Father who is good and is gracious to His children. And that is what we acknowledge in this prayer when we say, thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. We're acknowledging that God is our King, almighty in power, able and willing to do all that we need. And so the prayer that we have been studying ends as it began, in adoration and in praise to God. The great Presbyterian Gardner Spring wrote about this Lord's Prayer, and he said about this portion of it, he says, we appeal to divine providence on the basis of the redemption of God's Son. We rely on the sure and certain promises of God to us in His Word. We approach the throne as creatures and as sinners, in all dependence and power, in all emptiness and ignorance, in all weakness and pollution, for blessings which we ourselves can neither deserve nor procure, and which no created being can deserve or procure for us. As we come to look at this closing portion of the Lord's Prayer, I would like you to look with me at each of the three parts of it. Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. When we say thine is the kingdom, we are acknowledging that God is Lord and sovereign above all. It is His kingdom. He is the King of Glory. And we approach this King and solicit from him what belongs to God and to God alone, and that God has the ability to give to us. That's why I like one of the hymn writers who writes, and I'm not sure I can recall the hymn exactly, but he says in that hymn, "We can't ask too much. Thou art coming to a King, large petitions with thee bring." In other words, we're coming to a King who owns all things. Don't come with paltry, little requests. The King that we approach, the King that is Lord of all, is able to do all things. We can't ask too much from God because his kingdom is without end. That's what we acknowledge when we say, "Thine is the kingdom." We acknowledge that his glory and his kingdom is absolute. God rules over all things. He is the one who says in his word, "I am the Lord." He rules the nations. He raises them up and he takes them down. He is absolute over all things, the highest authority. He exercises dominion over all, and nothing is excluded. He rules, and we do not tell him how to rule. Rather, we acknowledge simply by faith his sovereignty over all. To understand that is to understand the futility of the positions that many take when they begin to exalt themselves. And the self-rule of sinful man is evident from the days of the early evil people such as Nebuchadnezzar in the scriptures, to the Hitlers and to others who have dotted the course of history. They have been raised up, their kingdoms have become great, and they seem to rule, but God rules over all. In fact, it was God who allowed Nebuchadnezzar, as you read that in Daniel chapter 4, to operate within his kingdom, and God had Nebuchadnezzar exactly where he wanted him. The teaching of Scripture is clear. God does rule. He did. He does. And he forever will rule all things. Now we need to apply that when things look dark and when sin abounds. And we look at things and we say, "How can this be? How can that be?" We need to understand that that has not escaped the sovereign hand of God. He rules over all things, and his glorious kingdom will break in. And his rule will be established. He is the ruler over all things. He rules your life by his grace and power. So when you pray to him, you pray for victory over sin, for deliverance. You can believe that he will answer that prayer according to his riches in grace in the Lord Jesus. And he will rule in your life as you submit to the power of his sovereign word. He rules over all. Now that is a truth that we express. We think we understand that, and we should apply that to our lives. But so often there are many Christians who seem to think that Satan's got a little thing going on all by himself. Let me remind you that Satan does not rule. God rules over all, including Satan. When we pray, "Thine is the kingdom," we're agreeing with the Bible that God's kingdom is over all. That includes and it embraces his rule over evil itself and the lord of evil, Satan. It denotes his all-embracing mastery over all of creation. And yes, Satan would discount God's rule, not wanting to accept it, challenging it at every opportunity. In fact, his strategy is to get you and me and to get other people to believe the same thing, that God can't do this and that God can't do that and that God is not in charge. But when you read the Bible, God reigns. Indeed, I like to think that according to the teaching of the Lord Jesus, where he says that he saw Satan bound, that Satan is on a leash. He's like that little puppy You know, you put the little puppy on the leash. He wants to go this way. He wants to go that way. He's pulling until he gets big. You can hang on to that puppy. Who's in charge? The guy with the leash. And if you got the dog on the leash, you have control. And I like to think of Satan that way. He's on a leash, God's leash, because God is in control. He reigns. God reigns over all. His kingdom will prevail. And Christians are not called to challenge God's plan, but to submit to it and glorify Him on account of it and subordinate their will to His sovereign will. God's will is going to be accomplished. We're going to see that as well in this passage, but thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Thine is the kingdom. His kingdom will be established in the hearts of men. We see that even as God is establishing His kingdom work within the walls of a prison, Divine Hope Bible Seminary. We see that in recent years when it seems as though there had been no hope for the gospel in China, which had been long a land that was locking out missions, forbidding missionaries to come in. When they opened the doors of China, and you know what they found? They found that churches had thrived under oppression for years, and the gospel had become strong. And the Eastern European countries, where once the gospel witness had been forbidden, now they are open to the testimony and to the witness of the gospel, and God's kingdom is thriving and expanding and extending into the lives of people everywhere, because God and His kingdom rules and reigns over all. And His kingdom has inexhaustible resources. God can provide all that is necessary for His kingdom work to be accomplished. He has done so, and He will continue to do so until the day of the appearing of our Savior. When we end our prayer and we say, "Thine is the kingdom," that's what we are confessing, believing, trusting in, the God who rules over all. But that prayer also says, "Thine is the power." Power goes along with the work of the kingdom. The kingdom is meaningless apart from power. But God operates with all the power that is needed. God operates in the world and in our hearts by the power of His grace. And we who are those that God's grace has come to, changed and transformed by His marvelous, powerful working, we are enabled to pray to a God who can do anything but fail. He can do all things. When you find yourself defeated, you can call upon God and He'll give you victory. When you find yourself at the end of your rope, God may open another door because His resources are inexhaustible. He has all the power to accomplish His purposes. And God's wisdom guides and governs that rule and that power. His wisdom, His power are infinite, perfectly mastered by a sovereign God, not like some brute force, but carefully working out His purpose and His plan for our lives. In fact, the scripture says, does it not, that your days are numbered. God knows not only the number of the hairs of your head, He knows the number of your days. He knows what you're going through today. He knows what you may face tomorrow. He knows all things, and that wisdom that is God's enables Him to give to us the power that we need to depend upon Him by grace. And He rules us by that power and wisdom, and He does it all for good and His glory. Remember the story of Joseph. We remember it well. His brothers put him in that hole in the ground, a sewer. Sold him out of that to this caravan going off into Egypt. Hated him, despised him. They were actually plotting to kill him when one of the other brothers sprung him out of that hole in the ground and sold him to the caravan going to Egypt. And then years passed, and we find the brothers coming to Egypt. And who is ruling Egypt but Joseph? And of course, they didn't recognize him, and he tests them. And we know the end of the story. Finally, he reveals himself as their brother, and the brothers are sitting there going, "Oh, we're in trouble now." And we find at the end of Genesis that they come to him after their father had died, thinking, now that father is gone, his wrath will come upon us. And he was in a position to just simply say, jail. They would have been gone. Execution. They would have been gone. He ruled over Egypt. But he had been humbled by God. In the end of that story, Joseph says, you meant it for evil. God meant it for good. And he submitted to the good will and the power of God. Do you see the power of God able to take out of something evil and to make it good? All powerful. We see it in the life of Job, God's great servant who lost everything. And he was comforted with this thought. This is what we read in the book of Job. I know that thou canst do everything. God comforted his servant in allowing him to know that his power is able to do all things. Whatever we ask, he can bestow it with infinite ease. He commands, and it stands fast. You remember the story of Jesus on that lake of Galilee, in the boat, taking a nap. The storm brews, the disciples finally wake him up and they say, Master, don't you care? We're about to perish. And he merely looks at the sea and he says, peace, be still. Immediately, there was such a quiet because the winds and the waves obey his will. His power is without equal. Whatever he does is accomplished by his infinitely sovereign will. Nothing can hinder his purpose or his power. There is no difficulty. There is no enemy. There is no unworthiness on our part. There is nothing that we need that is an obstacle to the bounty of the blessing that comes from the power of the sovereign hand of God. This is the God who has given you all things in Christ Jesus. And as Paul writes to the Ephesians, we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He is Lord, all powerful. Let's go back again and talk about Satan. That means that Satan's power will ultimately fail. He denies God's kingdom. Satan denies God's power. He wants to overthrow it, but he cannot. His power that he exercises is under the authority of the sovereign hand of the living God. And the God who gave Satan his power and abilities is also the God who has revealed that one day he will strip him of all of those things, and in the end he will be cast into the lake of fire, as we find in the book of the Revelation. And the great deceiver who would have us believe that God's power and kingdom are waning will be the very one who is cast into everlasting darkness, and the one who will see that God and his power writes over the course of history and time. Victory and dominion is mine, says the Lord. And the clearest evidence that we find of the dominion and the power and the victory of the Lord Jesus is found in the hearts and of the lives of those he saves by grace. He raises those who are dead in sin to become alive in Jesus Christ. Raised not by our own doing, but by the sovereign power of the living God, which is displayed in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel that is preached and proclaimed is the power of God unto salvation, says Paul the Apostle, to them that believe. The power of God is able to call out of darkness and into the light of the gospel and into salvation a host of people that, as Scripture tells us, will one day stand at the throne of God, a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, and there glorify him forever and ever. And they, like us, will confess, thine is the power. We pray at the end of that Lord's Prayer. Thine is the kingdom, thine is the power. But the end of that prayer says, thine is the glory forever. And the glory of God is the very firm ground upon which we stand, because the glory of God is that which assures us that he will accomplish his purposes. Glory always speaks about what God will get from what he invests in. And he has invested in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is glorified in his Son. He is glorified in the work that the Son of God has accomplished on the cross of Calvary. And he is glorified in us, the people that he has redeemed by the power of grace for all eternity. The glory of God simply means God gets all the credit. He gets all the praise. We don't credit ourselves, especially when our prayers have been heard. Do you ever go away from prayer saying, boy, am I glad I got that one right? I'm pretty sure now that that's coming my way. No, we don't pray like that, because we recognize, we acknowledge that God is the one who's glorified. And then when God does give to us that which we ask him in our prayer, we rightfully come to him with thanks and praise. And we say that God has done this marvelous thing. There's an old author by the name of Richard Baxter, great Puritan author, who is known for many of his works, wrote a number of books. And when he was dying, he was praised by those who were around him for the books that he wrote. And he said, I was but a pen in God's hand. And what praise is due to a pen? I think Baxter had it right. The glory is God's, and God alone. And God's glory is this gracious disclosure to us of his nature and his character. As he displayed his glory to Moses there in the burning bush, he declared his name and his glory. As Moses asked for the revelation of the glory of God, he said, stand in the rock and I will cover you. And when I pass by, you will be able to see after I have passed by. And he heard the name of the Lord declared, and the glory of God was disclosed. And we have found that in Scripture, the glory of God is disclosed to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. For the Scripture says, we beheld his glory, the glory of personal deity, that is, the person who is full of grace and truth. And today we see the glory of God, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:6, in the face of Jesus Christ. God's glory is revealed in us, and we worship him, declaring his glory, the glory of his character, thanking him for his great glory revealed in mighty acts of deliverance and salvation. And we worship him, committing ourselves to him, committing ourselves to glorifying him and him alone. What is required, beloved, to pray this prayer rightly? Some have asked that question. I think the answer is this: the spiritual condition and the disposition of our hearts must be that of true worship. In other words, we must be able to say, I've been in the presence of the sanctuary, in the presence of God. Like Isaiah, who said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. I have seen the infinite glory and the beauty of his holiness. And I have had that glimpse of his glory in the person of the Lord Jesus, who has changed me into the likeness of his glory. And so now we worship him, the Lord of glory, the one whom the seraphim and the angelic hosts worship in the glory of heaven. I'd like to close with these thoughts from an author who said the three great arguments in prayer are the three strong grounds of the confidence of the one who prays. The God we worship commands that confidence for what he is, sustains it by what he has said and done, perpetuates it by what he is still able to do and willing to do, and will have the glory of doing in answer to the supplications of his people. There is no place for discouragement, no room for despondency, so long as the kingdom, the power, and the glory are the Lord's. I like that last part especially. There is no place for discouragement, for despondency, so long as the kingdom, the power, and the glory are the Lord's. And the kingdom, the power, and the glory are the Lord's forever. All by marvelous transforming grace, which enables us to pray this prayer that our Lord has taught us, to speak to the very Lord of glory, to enter the chambers of his presence with praise, confessing his name, coming before the Lord of glory and being able to say, "Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever." That is the privilege that we have as true believers, saved by grace, enabled by the power of that grace to come in the very presence of God. May we be the people who pray in this manner as the Lord has taught us. Amen.